Please turn in your Bibles, and it is good. We say this all the time, but it's good to have I'm old-fashioned, an open Bible in your hand. But if you prefer some other resource, that's fine, but an open Bible before you as we read from Isaiah chapter 41. That's where we are this morning. Verses 1 through 7 will be the focus of our study this morning. We're in the second portion of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. And the rabbis refer to this portion of Isaiah, these chapters, as the book of comfort, because it is based upon the opening verses of this second part of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. The testimony of the Lord himself, anchored as it is in the very beginning of these chapters, will be indeed the guiding theme for the people in Isaiah's day who heard him preach and spoke of God's coming judgment against them, as well as the people who many years later will be delivered from captivity in Babylon. Many commentators believe that the emphasis of these chapters, 40 through 66, is really for those people to be delivered in the future from their captivity in Babylon. But whatever the application, and it is to both, we need to keep in mind these chapters are always coming back again and again to this great theme of comfort. Everything revolves around this theme of comfort. All of the most precious promises of these chapters are rooted in this idea of God comforting his people. And so that led the great commentator, one of the original Old Testament professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, E.J. Young, to see the structure of these chapters as related to this opening prologue, these first two verses. He argues this way. He says the threefold message of comfort that we've just read from verses 1 and 2 actually corresponds to the threefold declaration or the preaching of that comfort unfolded in the subsequent chapter. So if you like the big picture, we're going verse by verse, but if you like to see the big picture of these chapters, this is a very helpful division. He says that the prelude to this whole section, these chapters, is in verse 1 through 11 of chapter 40. But then beginning in chapter 40, verse 12 through chapter 48, verse 22, Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem's warfare being accomplished. And then in chapter 49, verse 1 through 57, verse 21, he speaks of Jerusalem's iniquity being pardoned. Now, in the midst of that, of course, is chapter 53, where we see the means by which, through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that indeed our iniquity is pardoned. And then in chapter 58 through chapter 66, Jerusalem, he preaches, has indeed received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins and iniquity. And so it's good to keep that in mind, the big picture, even as we go through the little individual pictures that we have as we study chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But the questions are always going to be the same. How is it that God will accomplish these great promises? The promises are for comfort. The threefold promise that we've just noted is that God would comfort his people in these ways. How will he do it? How can we trust his promises that they will come to pass? And as we saw last week, how can we really know and be sure that God himself will actually do this and is able to actually do it? The chapters we're studying now present the answers. And it continues this morning in chapter 41, where the Lord takes up a brief controversy with the nations around his people in verses 1 through 7. So please stand as we hear these words read. This is God's word, holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. Listen, chapter 41 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthened it with nails so that it cannot be moved. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us now under your mighty hand, and by your Spirit teach us, instruct us in the way that we should go. Fill our hearts, Lord, we pray, with that proper fear of you, but fears as well that grace speaks relief and comfort to as we look unto Christ our Savior. Bless your word now to the hearing, our hearing and growth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Pick up most commentaries on this passage, and you'll find most of the commentators, if not all of them, agreeing that this is a fairly difficult passage, not only in translation, but also in understanding. Understanding in the sense of what the Lord is doing here. It can seem, on the surface at least, to be somewhat confusing, but I believe if we keep some principles in mind, we'll understand more easily what it is the Lord is saying in these verses. I think we need to keep in mind that the aim and focus of these chapters, as we've already said, is the comfort of God's people. So this passage must serve that end and purpose, that God's people through it would be comforted. And in fact, in verse 8 of this passage, we haven't read it, but look at verse 8. You see verses 8 through 10, the contrast that the Lord is really seeking to set up here. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. That passage is clearly a contrast to what precedes those verses. And what precedes it is verses 1 through 7. So we understand that the Lord is saying one thing in verses 1 through 7 for the comfort of his people, and is contrasting that, the reaction, if you will, of the nations, to what he will then say to his people. We'll look at those verses, 8 and following, next week, Lord willing, but now what is before us are the first 7 verses. By now we've seen that these first 7 verses deal with the nations. Isaiah refers to them here in the beginning as coastlands. That is a term that all commentators agree in the book of Isaiah is a reference ultimately to all of the Gentile nations. The nations of the world outside of God's people, the pagan nations, is who he has in mind. And this is a term we've already seen in the previous chapter, beginning in verse 15, for instance. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket or from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. That is, all of those nations around his people are like dust to him on a scale. The key here in understanding this is that even as God is dealing with and addressing the nations, he is doing so for the good of his people, to reassure them and to comfort them in all that will come. And so that's the way I want to approach this passage as we look at it together, just 7 verses this morning. And I'd like to look at them in this way, by dividing it up into 3 separate points, and they do really follow. I know sometimes you think we make this up as preachers. We just have to have 3. Now, sometimes we have 4. Sometimes we have 2. But there really are 3 here, and they're borne out in this way. Verse 1 is the first point. Verses 2 through 4 is the second, and 5 through 7 is the third. The first point in verse 1 is the sovereign Lord summons here the nations. This is probably the most difficult of the verses to translate and to understand, but it clearly is a picture of God himself speaking in verse 1. Listen to me, the Lord says, in silence, O coastlands. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, for this passage is a picture of God's sovereignty. It's undisputed. God's sovereignty is what is in view here. And though the language and the flow of this passage is difficult, it seems that what we have here is a picture almost of a court scene, very common in Scripture, a scene in which God is both the judge and the prosecutor. Remember, Isaiah is the prosecutor of the covenant. So the Lord here sits as both judge and prosecutor against the nations who are the defendant in this point. And I would add that Israel, God's people, are the observers. They're in the galley, if you will. They're in the gallery, I should say. And they're there observing what the Lord is going to do and say to the nations. The invitation here to come before him and to listen to him is reminiscent of what Isaiah says in the beginning of his prophecy, way back in verse 18 of chapter 1, when those familiar words that all of us may remember, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall become like wool." The call of chapter 1 is to his people to reason together with God, to hear God speak and to lay out God's purpose and plan, and for them to listen in silence. It's a similar setting, a similar picture. Notice that the Lord, when he summons the nations or the coastlands, he calls them to listen in silence. Is there any other way to listen to God but in silence? If there is one person who speaks before whom we must be silent, it is the one who is seated in his holy temple, as the prophet Habakkuk says. When he is seated, when he speaks, the only response we can have is one of silence before him. You remember Job. Job's life is a demonstration of God's grace to someone who experiences horrific trials and suffering. And you remember in chapter 40, after God has already begun in chapter 38 speaking directly to Job, remember his words in chapter 40. "And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, and I will proceed no further." Two chapters later, after God is finished, if you will, with Job and speaking and instructing him, the Lord, Job says these words, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." That, it seems, consistent with this verse, is the overwhelming, consistent response of the one who is summoned before the presence of this God. There is nothing we can do but listen, and to listen in silence, that God may instruct us. That's how this verse begins. He summons into his courtroom all of the nations, and then he tells them something in verse 1. "Let the peoples renew their strength." The peoples of these nations is what the Lord is referring to. Now, immediately you ought to see, as I trust you do with me this morning, that this language is familiar. In fact, it's very familiar. Look back at verse 31. "But they who wait," of the previous chapter, "but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The Lord alone is the one who is able to give strength and help to his people who wait upon him. Here, the Lord is turning that to the nations. And in a sense, and commentators agree with this as well, in a sense, an invitation is given to the nations to, like his people, trust in the Lord, which is the only way for them to truly renew their strength. A reminder that the Lord's purposes here in Isaiah, as we will see and have seen, include the nations as well. That's why Romans 4 was read earlier for our New Testament reading. It's one of many places where we're told that Abraham fully understood that his posterity would include all the nations of the earth. And so here there is, if you will, an invitation for those nations to in fact trust the Lord so that their strength would indeed be renewed. It is a gracious invitation to the nations that the Lord here extends to them. All, it seems, as we'll see in these verses, in futility, for they will not, but nonetheless, it is true. It is also, I think, an invitation for God's people. As he speaks to the nations, as he has them before his presence, it will be an invitation for his people to watch and to be amazed at what God will do, and an invitation to the nations to watch what God will do for his people, to watch how he will in fact deliver them. Then finally, verse 1 ends, let them then approach. After they have listened in silence, after they have considered God's gracious invitation to them to, like his people, trust in the Lord and to in fact renew their strength, he says, let them now speak. Let us draw together near to the place of judgment. That's the context of the courtroom, if you will. So the sovereign Lord here summons, in the first point, the nations. He summons them to his presence. Secondly, notice in verses 2 through 4, it flows right out of this, that the sovereign Lord now moves in history. The same sovereign Lord who summons the nations now demonstrates that he is indeed the ruler over all nations. These verses as well lend to various interpretations. Probably one of the oldest is that this is speaking of Abraham and Abraham's victory over the five kingdoms in the battles early in Genesis. Others argue that it is speaking of Joshua and his conquest of the promised land of Canaan. But perhaps, and I agree with those who see it as the very best and most suitable understanding in this context, is that here the Lord is speaking of what he will do with Cyrus, king of Persia. Verses 2 through 4 are filled with questions to the nations. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Immediately we're asked, who did this? Who aroused, if you will? That's the meaning of the word stirred up. It's to be awakened from one's slumber or sleep. Who stirred up one, awakened one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Other translations say, whom God has done in righteousness, a call in righteousness. That is, this judgment of God that he is about to accomplish, this work of God is a righteous work. He gives up nations before him, that is, the Lord does before this king, Cyrus, so that he, Cyrus, tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Again, a difficult passage to translate, but the sense of it is that Cyrus is so swift in his work as a conquering king that it's as if he travels over the places he goes with his feet never touching the ground. Sometimes you hear that phrase used when people are going through things very, very quickly. It's as if your feet never touch the ground. So swift is his judgments upon the nations, the Lord says. And verse 4 is really the key. Verse 4 is the key. Who has then performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? It is I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. I, the Lord, the self-existing one, Jehovah God, the one who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. It is I who have done this. You see what he's saying here? It is I who have raised up this king and this nation to accomplish my purposes. And what was Cyrus' purpose as the Lord raised him up? He would be, as Isaiah 45 says, his anointed one, Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, he says, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. It is God who is accomplishing all of this through Cyrus and for the good of his people. You see what the Lord is doing. He's calling the nations before him. He's asking them to listen, to be silent. He's encouraging them to see that in him and in him alone is their trust to be placed, so that they too might have their strength renewed. And then he's displaying for them in these verses the wonder of his work not yet accomplished. Cyrus is not even born yet at this time. And yet the Lord says, this is what I will do for my people. And no nation on the earth can stop him. He will accomplish these things. You can see how the Lord's people themselves would be encouraged as they hear these promises. It's the Lord who does this. It's the Lord who raises kings up and sets kings down. It's the Lord who accomplishes all of this for the glory of his own name and for the good of his people. And this is what the nations need to understand. They need to understand that this is the God who is on the side of Israel, his people, and he will, in fact, deliver them. You can see how it fits the theme of comfort, how the people of God would take great comfort in this truth, not yet even a blip on the screen of history, and yet he speaks as if it's already done, it's already happened. Well, the sovereign Lord calling the nations, the sovereign Lord then moving in history to instruct the nations and to remind his people, leads me to the third point, which really is the most stunning of these, and that is the response of the nations themselves. In verses 5 through 7, the nations do, in fact, respond. How will they respond, given the evidence that God has given to them, that he alone is the sovereign one who rules over the nations and reigns in history for the good of his people? What will their response be? Look at the verses with me. It's, in one sense, humorous. In another sense, it's frightening what their response is. There is both great irony here as well as humor. The coastlands have seen, that is, they have heard, they've seen what the Lord has displayed for them in this prophecy of what he will do through Cyrus, and they are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near, and they have come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. You see what's going on here, don't you? Fear and trembling capture their hearts. They see what God is doing. They see what God has done. But instead of turning to him in faith, instead of believing the promises which he himself gives, that he alone is able to give and to renew strength, what do? They flee to their idols. They gather themselves together. They coalesce together rather than turn to the Lord. Reminds us, doesn't it, of Psalm 2 read earlier. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, the psalmist continues, laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." What an amazing scene. How futile men are in our natural condition, that when confronted with the sovereignty of God, his power undisputed, what is it that we do? We don't run to him naturally, that we might find safety and security, that we might find peace in the days of his wrath. We run away from him, and we run to each other. You see, that's what Israel was doing all throughout Isaiah. They were seeking alliances with the nations around them rather than turning to the Lord who alone can help them. But that's our natural response. We coalesce together. We join together with others, and we encourage one another in whatever it is that we're good at, right? We say to our brothers, "Be strong, brother. Be strong." The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, says of the soldering, "It is good." For what purpose? So that whatever idol it is that we're making, which is all that we do, whatever idol it is can be more secure, nailed in place, so it cannot move. Isaiah later and earlier, both in preceding these verses as well as after, will speak about the futility of the nations and their idolatry. These idols do not speak, they do not see, they do not hear, they cannot move, and they cannot help. And here in these verses, he says, this is what we do by nature. As we're opposed to God, we simply strengthen our idols in whom we can never ultimately trust. Here is what Isaiah, I think, is doing in this opening section of chapter 41. He's both confronting the Gentile nations and the unbelieving world in their folly, and he is reminding his own people that he rules over all things for their good, and that he will deliver them by his strong right hand and by the man of his own choosing. In time and in space, at the appointed season, Cyrus, a ruthless pagan king, whom he will stir up and awaken out of his sleep to deliver his people. But in the fullness of time, as we will see, the righteous branch, the true servant of Jehovah, whom he will send to deliver his people and to bring to pass all the comfort that he has promised. And he can do it, is what he's reminding them. He can do it because he is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. He does uphold all that he has made by his own power, so that nothing is too hard for him. But also because he is sovereign and the ruler of all the nations, the first cause, the mover of all things, the one who directs the heart of every king as he directs the course of the rivers, who calls in righteousness those whom he wills to accomplish his own purposes, and all for the good and the blessing of his people. What comfort, Isaiah says, does that speak to the hearts of his people in the time in which Isaiah is writing, and in the time to come when they will be delivered from their enemies, and in our time as well, when God has accomplished all of this in Jesus Christ. You can see how these verses, simply 1 through 7, introducing what will be for us as we study the next section, probably one of the most beautifully written and wonderfully comforting verses and passages in Isaiah. But it begins with this contention he has with the nations and the clear display of their folly. Three things as we close this morning in these just brief verses that I want you to understand. I'm building on last week when I begin the application by saying the same thing I did last week, and that is, once again, behold your God. Behold your God. This is your God, the God who is the sovereign one, who does rule over all things. He is doing so with the great aim of securing your comfort and your peace if you are a believer and follower in Jesus Christ. when you read the papers, when you watch the news, when you're tempted to fear and to wonder what tomorrow will bring, when you see the condition of the world and worlds or nations that are setting themselves up against God and the knowledge of his will and purpose, please remember that your God is the God who rules over all things. He takes wicked and sovereign leaders and kings in all the earth, and he does as he pleases. When the Proverbs tell us that he directs the heart of a king like he does the watercourses, it means that he is able to control and to guide all things for his own good and ultimately glory and for the good of his people. Take comfort in the knowledge that this is your God. But also there is a warning implicit here and explicit to the nations who refuse to trust him, who refuse to turn to him. To those who oppose him, you are only left to your imagination. You are only left to create that which you can trust in to give you your own sense of peace, but it will never deliver you from the fears and from the reality of the judgment of God against you as a sinner deserving his eternal wrath. The encouragement here is the encouragement of the beginning of this chapter, and that is, let the peoples renew their strength. Let them come to the one who alone is able to help them in their time of need. Idols will always fail. That which we imagine and put our trust in other than God will always fail. Here's the great truth. As J. Alec Motier says in his wonderful commentary, to the question of where authority and rule lie in world events, all world events, Isaiah will reply that all events originate in heaven, all individuals are stirred and guided by the Lord, all empires rise and fall at his direction. There is no other ultimate agent. Behold your God. And then he says this to comfort those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Such monotheism, one God, and monergism, he alone working, is a pillow, he says, fit for the most aching head, a sedative for the most tattered nerves, and a ground of trusting for the divine promises. I love that sense, a pillow fit for the most aching head. The providences of this life can leave us often with aching heads. But the pillow upon which we rest those heads is the sovereignty of God and the rule of God over all things. Secondly, besides behold your God once again, understand that reason, human understanding apart from God, is not enough. This passage makes it very clear. Here God summons the nations, calls them to himself, extends this invitation, if you will, that they might grow and renew their strength by trusting in him, and yet you see their response. Apart from the gracious work of God, the Holy Spirit, human wisdom will never lead to anything but futility and folly. Wisdom and reason is never enough. What we need as fallen human beings is the gracious work of God in our hearts and lives to open them that we might see the truth of God in Jesus Christ. Apart from that sovereign grace, we have no hope. There is no hope for us apart from God's mercy. And so understand this picture of the nations in their folly, building and reinforcing dead, mute, blind idols is an expression or a display of the truth of the gospel, that it is only by the sovereign grace of God that we can come to a knowledge of himself. Thirdly, I want you to finally notice that there are, I think, two faces of fear. And let me tell you what I mean by that here. Two faces of fear in this passage. There's a fear that drives you away from God. Idolatry, and several commentators noted this, but idolatry is rooted in fear. Think about it for a moment. Idolatry is rooted in fear. What is it that we run to when we are afraid? It's we run to the one or the thing that we trust in. Whatever it is that we trust and put our whole confidence is what we run to. Fear drives us to something or to someone. And those like the nations here who are driven to reinforce their idols are displaying the natural human condition that fear will drive us. We're told in verse 5, they were afraid and the ends of the earth trembled. And what did they do? They ran to each other and to their own idols. I'm reminded, as so many have said, and I don't remember, honestly, in 2001 experiencing this at Village, but I remember Pastor Engelstadt saying that when September 11th, 2001 happened in our nation, evangelical experienced a huge increase in attendance. Where did all those people go? In a moment, in those early days, that's what happened. Testimonies abound. People started going to church. But they did so not out of a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. They were fearful. Something like that happening in our nation filled us with fear, and they ran to something. Many of them ran to tradition, ran to what they were raised with, ran to try something new. But in the end, and after time, what happens? They fade away. How many stayed? So few, churches tell us, so few stayed and continued in the worship of God because so few were really running to God. They were running to tradition, to a memory, to something that would give them comfort. And ultimately, they returned to the only thing apart from God that they could find comfort in, and that is their own idols of their own making. Drugs and alcohol, those things increased in those days as well. So many other things increased. But there is a fear that drives us away from God and to idolatry. That's the natural response. But secondly, there is a fear that drives us to the Lord, a fear that drives us to the Lord. My favorite verse in that great hymn, Amazing Grace, is the second one. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Do you remember the fear you felt as you heard the gospel and the wrath of God resting upon you because of your sins? There is a proper sense of fear that we can have rightly in the gospel, and it's grace that teaches our heart to fear. But that grace that teaches our hearts to fear God in that way is the same grace that relieves our fears and delivers us out of it. And that's the fear that God calls us to as we look at the nations around us, as we see the world filled with chaos, as we remember that God is Lord and the sovereign one over all things. We are driven to trust him more and to rest in him and to find our strength renewed in him as we wait upon him. And so those two fears are operating here. I pray this morning that as you consider your own reaction to these things, that your fear would be the one rooted here in a fear that drives you to God and finds your fears relieved as you trust in him. It's important to see what Isaiah is doing here. God is setting up a contrast for his people. This is how the nations will act, how they will respond to me. This is where their fears will lead them, to great folly and to rebellion. But verse 8, but not you, O Israel, not you, not you, not the Lord's people, given to that kind of fear, but to the fear that drives them to him. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we consider these great truths this morning, as we remember in our own lives the natural inclination that was ours to run to other things and other people that we were trusting in, What joy filled our hearts when we finally realized the only one to whom we could run was the sovereign Lord who rules over all things and who has in Jesus Christ saved us, redeemed us, and set us free. We pray that you would be gracious to those of us here this morning who may not understand or know this great truth, may be living in the folly of idolatry, that you would be gracious to allow by your Spirit those fears to be sanctified and to be used to drive them to Christ and to find their fears in him finally relieved. We pray this with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.